Luke chapter 6 is where we are at this morning as we continue on in what is called the Sermon on the Plain. One of many times Jesus would give a sermon to a group listening, and he would be teaching them about what his economy, how he operates, how the spiritual realm operates. And then he'd be talking about what his future kingdom and rule on this earth will be like, some of what will take place as he rules for 1,000 years and some of the pushback that there will be there. And so we've been in Luke chapter 6 for a while now, and we are looking this morning at verses 27 through 36 as we explore this subject matter, a love unlike ours, a love unlike ours. Now, before we read our passage, I want you to imagine with me that your best friend, your spouse, or your family member booked you a trip to some country you've never traveled to before. And let's say this gift is happening in the next week or two, and you're going to get there, or maybe it happened in the past, and you're coming off the plane, and it's all normal. Flight attendants have been normal. The captains have been normal. And as you get off the plane, you no more than get past the gate agent that they stop every person, and they just give them this big, long, awkward, warm embrace. And some of us would be like, yeah, and others of us would be like, this could be the worst thing already that's ever happened to me. What's wrong with this person? Where are their medications, right? You know, like that. But then you go to get on your Uber. Then you go to your Uber. They're taking you to a hotel. And as you get out, same thing. You go into the hotel. The manager comes from behind the desk as you're checking in. Same thing. By the time you get into your room, you're already thinking, I do not know what is going on here. This is so weird and awkward. Backwards even. You go down to dinner trying to process and think about it, and you're not eavesdropping, but you are paying attention to a family that's enjoying themselves. Mom and dad, maybe some kids are talking, they're having a dinner. Then they get up to leave, and it seems like dad has to go somewhere else. And as they're smiling, mom just lays one on him like this. I mean, full handprint across the face, and he takes it, smiles, and then he takes the salt shaker and throws salt in his kids' faces as he goes, and everybody's smiling. You'd be like, what is going on? Am I losing my mind here, right? So maybe you go to process this. You start walking down the street and you're Googling in this country, what is going on? And some thief runs by, snatches your phone, runs off, and then a police officer at the end of the street thankfully apprehends that person. The thief comes back, hands you your phone, pulls out his credit card. He apologizes profusely for taking your phone, and he upgrades your stay at the hotel you're at on his dime. And then the police officer gives you both hugs and the criminal walks free. This is either the most entertaining trip you're going to be on, or some kind of nightmare you wake up from eating a bag of Skittles too late at night or something. I don't know, right? It would be so bizarre and out of place, and at a level, if we could say it this way, it would be backwards and almost grating against your being. At the deepest part of you, there might be a part of you saying, none of this is normal. None of this is right. This is weird. This is uncomfortable. This is not what I want to be a part of at all. Now, such an opening is just to try to get us to recognize how backwards the teachings of Jesus are to the ears that hear it. We're here in the Sermon on the Plain, and Jesus' teachings have been showing us how he is, how his rule is, how his realm is, and then how we're prone to be on this earth with one another as sinful human beings. And it is altogether backwards from what our sin-bent ideology would naturally see as acceptable. He's spoken about the need to weep over sin rather than to rejoice, celebrate, and indulge in it. He's taught about the blessing of being persecuted for aligning with him and having allegiance to him. He's warned about living for this realm and all the woes that come with that. Now today, his message aims at what we think, feel, and choose about love. He's completed his message to those who aren't his followers by correcting their way of thinking by giving four woes, four judgments that are coming, four dooms that are coming after you, if you would. And now he's going to teach his disciples about love. So pick up there with me, Luke 6, verse number 27. And I want you to recognize how this is not like us at all. Look what it says here in verse 27. But I say unto you, so he's given a contrast, right? But I say unto you, which hear, love your, what's the word, everybody? Say it out loud. Enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to them which what? Hate you. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take away thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he, catch it, is kind unto who? The unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Jesus here is teaching about a love that's unlike ours. He teaches his disciples that loving one's enemy isn't only possible, it's necessary. Pause. It's not only possible, it's necessary. It's already uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we love those who love us. And Jesus says, yeah, no duh, that's easy. That's the Paul Norton version of it. But he says, no, 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 no. My realm is different. Here's what he wants us to think about. The truth's on the screen. Loving our enemies declares whose we are and demonstrates his desire for them. You want to love only those who are lovable? That's fine. That's normal. It doesn't declare anything except you are like every other human being in that natural possibility. But to transcend and eclipse and jump over the divide between us to God, he shows us that we who are his followers can love our enemies. And when we do so, it is one of the clearest avenues, one of the easiest accessible channels for other people to see the validity of God, his work, his transformation in and through our life. So Jesus starts off by describing a type of unrealistic, unnatural, even in our minds, unreasonable love in verses 27 through 31. Now, before we consider what Jesus teaches about the subject of love, I want you to put yourself in the seat of the hearer there. In their time, Jesus is speaking there, you know, somewhere in the 30 AD to Jewish audience only for the most part. And as he's speaking to this Jewish audience, consider the backdrop. Politically, they're under Roman occupation, and so their rights are limited and are easily trampled. So they're used to seeing abuse of power and political authority. Socially, there's a deep divide due to cultural prejudice. There's this divide between how Jewish people see themselves versus how they see all non-Jewish people, or Gentiles as the word is. How they see Samaritans, people who are half Jewish and half something else. They have this hatred and this pride, and it's not only encouraged, it's applauded in Jewish culture to have that deep-seated prejudice. Financially, there's all this unjust taxation. Given the corruption in the political realm, the social realm, sadly even in the religious sector, the divide between the rich and the poor was very deep or significant, and having any extra on the side was hard to come by, particularly for women, widows, and the fatherless. Combined, we have a scene of strained people who are selective in who they love and how they love them. Not only in who they love and how they love them, then feeling justified or vindicated about how they do so based on all these presuppositions and situations we've talked about. Now, to most of us as human beings, such feelings, loving those who are kind to us, hating those who are unkind to us, that's natural, even perhaps understandable, and even tugs at us at a level to say, that's agreeable. And that's what they were used to hearing. Religious leaders around them, the rabbis of their time, told them, love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. That's easy. It doesn't take any religion to do that, does it? Why? Because you get to be the one who's the arbiter of those things. Somebody's nasty to you in traffic, well, they're an enemy. Somebody cuts you in line at McDonald's, well, they're an enemy. Somebody jumps you for a promotion, well, they're an enemy. We get to be the ultimate arbiters of who is in our life, who's in, who's out. So they are used to hearing that, and that tells us what our natural disposition is like. We want to be easily offended by those who oppose and hurt us and think we're justified in hating them. But somebody look at verse 27 and see the first few words there. What were they used to? It's always right to hate those and do ill to those who have done you wrong. And Jesus says what? But I say unto you. What they are used to hearing were the cultural norms of their day, reinforced through all the messaging around them and in their interactions. But Jesus is going to take all that, and he's just going to wipe it off the table, and he's going to begin setting the table with what is accurate in God's desire and economy and in his ability to change us. Think about what you see there in verse 27. Hate those who hate you. Do ill to them because they deserve it. That's what would be natural. That's what we normally hear from people around us. Jesus flips it and says, no. In fact, you love them. You do good to them. Verse 28, get even with those who use or abuse you. But Jesus says, but I say unto you, seek to aid those who use their words to convey their ill intent to you. Not only that, ask God to aid those who take advantage of you and leverage you. Verse 29, you've heard it said, defend what's yours. Embrace violence if necessary. But Jesus says, offer generosity to those, even those who abuse their power or authority. Verse 31, do what you want to others when it benefits you, when it aids you. But Jesus says, with the same level of consideration, mercy, acceptance, and forgiveness you crave to be extended to you, extend it to others first. The only words maybe that come to mind is this is ridiculous and radical because it's not normal. You just think about this last week. Somebody who bothered you, irritated you, offended you, or intentionally did you wrong. What was your first go-to in your thoughts? I could almost guarantee it wasn't pray for them and bless them. Right? That's how large divide there is between God and his holiness and his kindness and his capacity versus what we are naturally prone to enjoy and embrace. Jesus here, it's generally agreed upon by scholars, is the first to give it in a positive sense. A lot of other religious teachers in their time and sense, even in Confucius and Buddhism, etc., have kind of given it in the negative sense. You know, whatever you don't want done to you, don't do that to other people. But Jesus here is the first, historically, we can find of almost any religious scholar or believer of any sorts saying it in a positive-oriented fashion. Be loving even to those who do you ill. Now, this is a tough ask, if we can say it that way. So let's give a little bit of clarity. It does not mean a few things. That you love your enemy like you love your mom, like you love your dad, like you love your son, or like you love your daughter. What do we understand? Such affinity is built up over time with trust, and it's only accomplished as such. So Jesus is not calling you to the same level of feelings or depth in that moment, in the moment of offense from somebody that you'd have for somebody you've had years of time and trust with. That's not what he's saying here. It's not saying that you have only warm feelings and kind feelings towards your enemies. In fact, the absence of those, the presence or the temptation for resentment, anger, vengeance, that's exactly why we need Jesus' supernatural help to replace those with love for the offender in our life. So it doesn't mean you just snap to it and you have a totally different feeling about them. You just love them. You just can't wait to go golfing with them. And you get, what are you getting them for Christmas? It's not that. That's ridiculous. It's that you're going to say no to the building anger and resentment and desire to get even and to the hurt and the pain and the desire to inflict that and more upon them. It means you're going to be changed by God. It does mean you're going to strive with God's grace. That's God's help. It does mean you're going to have a change of thinking about the individual. What are the words that Jesus says here? Love, bless, pray. We're going to have to start with the person who's doing the ill and wrong towards us by looking at them the way God views them, that they are an image bearer, somebody created to worship someone and something forever. Ultimately, we know in the Bible, everyone's created for a worship-oriented relationship with God now and forever. So we start by seeing the person who's hurt us through the lens of God. We're changing our thinking from us, what they've done, what they've caused, what they, how they. And we start with who they are as an image bearer. That then starts to format the way we feel, yes, and the way we think, yes, to move us to a way we choose to act towards them. Jesus says what? Bless them. Do good to them. That we determine in our minds to show benevolence and goodwill towards those who make themselves our enemy. Now, I want you to catch this. Jesus is calling us to operate with the same kind of benevolence and goodwill that we show towards those we love, our family, our friends, our loved ones. He's saying that same essence should be demonstrated towards those who have done that which we think they don't deserve it. They've done all this horrible stuff to us. They don't deserve it. And Jesus said, actually, change your thinking and change your choices. Doesn't mean you have to have all the feels, but love is just that. Love is always a choice, not just a feeling. Any of you who have been married long enough know that, right? There's some days you're not feeling it about your spouse. Don't say amen too quickly, anybody, right? But that doesn't mean you're a hypocrite for making the choices to still do right by your spouse or your family. That's called love. And maturity functions on feeling. Maturity functions on truth or principle, if you would. Here, Jesus is saying, change the way you think, change the way you feel, but change the way you choose or act. Try to illustrate it if I could. Yard season is upon us. For some of you psychopaths, you're thrilled about it. The rest of us, it's just a chore we have to do because we live in Ohio and the grass never stops growing. If Pastor Derek called me and asked me to help mow his yard because he's got a bum shoulder, basically a throwaway body at this point, who are we kidding, right? He's falling apart. If he calls and says, hey, would you come over and mow my yard? It's an easy call. I'm going to mow his yard. I love Pastor Derek. Glad to go do it. Not even hard to do it. But if Pastor Jordan, church plant up in Sunbury, calls, that one may just roll to voicemail. Jesus saying what? I have better for you. I have better for you than to have this constant scale of self-righteous vindication of, I love those who love me, I'll do good all day for those who love me and who do good to me and who I enjoy being around. But those who aren't, boy, they're on the bad side, they're on the naughty list, and they'll stay there until they make it right. Jesus is saying, I have something so much better for you. Which is why he then gives us the comparison in verses 32 through 34. Jesus then asked this reeling crowd to consider if their mental outrage that they're possibly struggling with is valid or not. He's given this unrealistic, unreasonable expectation and opportunity and love. Really, it's a command. It's an imperative. I say unto you. It's carrying the weight and authority of the creator and sustainer of the universe. And he's saying, let me then give you a comparison of my love versus those who are not my followers, who choose not to be my followers. In verse 32, he talks about loving those who love you is easy. Why is it easy? Because it doesn't require any conflicted effort. Think about verse 32 there. It doesn't require any conflicted effort. Look what he says. He's already given us all this bless and pray and help. And then look what he says in verse 32. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. Maybe we could just try to simplify it. They attempt to help you. It's easy to do the same, isn't it? They don't typically seek to hurt you. Easy to do the same. They place your needs first, perhaps. Easy to reciprocate, right? For you to have thoughts and feelings of healthy affection towards somebody like that, it's logical. I would say it should even be expected. But Jesus puts it in context. What thank have ye? It's not really a phrase we use anymore, you know. What thank have ye? What's Jesus saying? What kind of benefit, credit, or praiseworthiness is there about that? Maybe I could use this word. Is it commendable that you do that? What's so commendable for you doing that? For me doing that? For anybody doing that? Maybe I could say it like this. It's not a bold choice. Oh, here's a milkshake, Pastor. Thanks. Here's a chicken sandwich. Wow, what a bold move. Wow, never seen it like that. No. Here's a milkshake, Pastor. Here's a fist. Oh, here's another chicken sandwich then. Now, that's a bold move. Jesus is saying there's nothing wow-worthy of somebody reciprocating that way. That's what anybody can do at a level. Anybody who has some sense of self-preservation, anybody who has some cultural sense of altruism, they can easily do the same. Verse 33, Jesus ups the stakes beyond just how we think or feel to what we would choose. If you're prone to move on your thoughts or your actions, good for you. But Jesus says, but is it? Know what he says in verse 33. And if you do good to them which do good to you, same idea. Is it commendable? Sinners do the same. Choices, or if you want to prefer the word actions, will require communication and time and effort and expense and self-denial. And again, we want to say that's commendable. Put it this way. You see a good dad, that's commendable. You see a loving spouse, that's great. You see a good employee recognized at work, absolutely. That's great. But Jesus says, but is it? He makes it clear that even pagans can emulate and imitate such virtue. Verse 34, if that weren't enough to sting us. Look at verse 34 again. Know what he says. If you lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what good is it? What's he saying here? What if, he gives a scenario, you were willing to part with money, or you were willing to part with valuables, or you were willing to give away possessions for someone as some type of loan? You're helping somebody out who's in a jam. Oh, wow, that's magnanimous, isn't it? Wow, whew, whew, look at that person right there. Look at what they're doing. But Jesus says, how worthy of a sacrifice is it actually if repayment is a sure thing? Illustrate like this. One of my daughters says to me, hey, Dad, can I get $5? I don't have my wallet with me. Can I get $5 now and you can transfer it from my account later? Well, that's a pretty easy loan to make because guess who controls the accounts? I get 5 plus interest. It's not a bad day, right? That's easy. But somebody on the street comes to me and says, hey, can I get $10,000? Oh, how's your credit history? I haven't repaid a bill ever. Oh, well, that's different, isn't it? Jesus is saying, how commendable is it? Even those who do not fear, honor, or worship their Creator are capable of accomplishing such loans. Jesus is using this section to remind his followers of just how low, catchy, how low the bar is among humanity, but how prone we are to see it as a waving banner of virtue, like, oh, look at something great we've done or we have done and we can accomplish. You know why? Because we as humanity, Jesus knew his audience, we're self-exonerating. We're self-justifying. We're self-serving. We're self-righteous and we're self-deluded. If you were imagining with me like a volume knob here, and it's 0 to 10, and it's a big knob and you can turn it, maybe I could put it this way. In Jesus' economy, the knob is still set to 0 when we all have done for those who we believe merit our love or offer us an advantage if we show them kindness or action. Jesus' economy, you're still at 0. You haven't even turned the knob yet. One wise and very humble man said the following. According to Jesus, his followers then, now, and in the future in his kingdom have not even begun to understand the true depth of love Christ is offering until they have chosen to practice it upon who offers them nothing and has only given them heartache. You haven't even started to get to the depths of love. Now, immediately, we might recoil at such a statement. I'm not saying in the New Testament that the commands to love God, to practice the love of the brothers and sisters in Christ, John 15 and beyond, we could see that. To love your spouse as commanded in Ephesians 5. To love others by talking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that that doesn't matter and those aren't expressions or validations of the transformative love of God in your life. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that those don't matter or that they shouldn't be obeyed and accomplished by God's help. That's not what we're saying. The point Jesus is making here is that the richness of his love goes beyond positive expressions with people we enjoy and benefit from. It extends, and catch this, with all sincerity to those who are our enemies. It extends with all sincerity to those who are our enemies. So Jesus has given this unrealistic, unreasonable, ridiculous almost sounding love expectation. He's compared it against what the unbeliever person would even be able to manifest or have. So then lastly, he contrasts this humanistic love with his selfless love in verses 35 and 36. In verse 35, Jesus calls us to have our feelings, our thoughts, and our choices changed towards our enemy. But we do not do so with a temporal sin-polluted desire to receive a reward for having done so. That's what an unbeliever, a non-God worshiper can do and will do. He says here in verse 35, look at the end there. He says, in verse 35, you love your enemies and do good and lend hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. You see, the greater reward than the esteem of others, the greater reward than feeling good about yourself, the greater reward than having leverage against someone else or thinking you've done something to please God or to somehow have gotten God to owe you something is what Jesus is highlighting in this verse. See, the greater reward is this. As a follower of Jesus, submitting yourself to God's love for your enemies brings a reward in that you have acted in faith-based obedience. You have said no to what's natural. You've said no to how this world, uncontrolled in their sin, operates as. And you said, I'm going to come over here and align with God. I'm going to align with what Jesus has said. I'm going to trust what he has said is right, true, and possible. And I'm going to find the change and the love that he has, not only for me, but for those who have even been my enemies. By doing so, we've not only demonstrated we're a transformed child of God, but we're tapping into his desire and his ability in our life to accomplish his plans through our lives. Further still, Jesus says, we're the most like God when we do so. Consider Jesus' proof for such a statement. Look at verse 35 there at the end and verse 36. At the end of verse 35, he says what? Ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. What's God like? That's a valid question, isn't it? How does he love people? Well, here Jesus says, he's kind without prejudice. He's kind to the unthankful. What do we think of when we think of unthankfulness? Maybe your mind automatically transports yourself to having watched some kid be unthankful or some employee be unthankful or some moment in your life where you've just been like, ah, man, that was really dissatisfying to watch somebody receive something and be so ungrateful for it. Well, think about what God, the creator of the universe, experiences seeing us who are in time, he apart from time, and the ingratitude his creation and their rebellion shows on a daily basis. How does he respond to that? He sustains them and provides for them, even though it goes unacknowledged. That's how God is. He's kind to the unthankful. Let's go even further. Jesus says he's kind to those who are evil. Justice will still be dispensed, but harshness and cruelty along the way will not be. That's how God is. To people who will face their just judgment for their choices and their rejection of him, there will be a just day of reckoning. There will be a time where they receive the damnation rightfully assigned to all of us as God rejecters. But until then, he's kind. Think about it. Jesus gives us the motivating passion behind this. He's not only kind. What does he say in verse number 36? Be therefore, what's the word? Merciful. The simple definition maybe of mercy serves us well here. What is it? Mercy is God not giving someone what they rightfully deserve. Many of you, no doubt, as teens or adults have been here, you maybe were going a little too fast for the road you were on. The police officer has pulled you over and he or she has come to your window. Do you know how fast you were going? The wrong response there, teenagers, is you better believe I did. Don't do it like that, right? Yeah, you know, I was doing 52. Do you know how fast it was? It was a 45. I know that. Okay, I'm going to give you a warning this time. What's he done or she done? Given you mercy. You deserved every bit of that ticket and maybe more, right? But they've granted you a space of something you did not deserve. Now, friends, catch it. We often want mercy for ourselves, don't we? When you oopsed it at work, when you screwed up in your home, when you hurt a relationship, oh, we want mercy then, don't we? But we want swift vengeance or justice, by our definition, I might add, to be carried out upon others. God's not like that. Jesus is saying that such motivations and choices don't have to frame our way of thinking or the choices we go about with in our daily life. Be merciful as your Father which is in heaven is merciful. Now, just don't believe that's possible, Pastor. That may be the most outrageous thing I've heard even, because you have no idea who I live with. You don't even know the pain I'm going through right now. You have no idea how crooked my boss is. The injustice that is happening in my life right now, it's real. It's not Sunday platitudes, okay? I'm going through serious situations right now, and you're over here telling me, be merciful. God's merciful. God's kind to those who are evil and unthankful. That is unbelievable, and you're right. It is wholly unreasonable, unrealistic, and ridiculous if we didn't have a God who is capable of changing us. How can this be? How can Jesus say this and not be outlandish or a lunatic? Because he is the one who changes us from the inside out. The moment we turn from our faith and belief and trust in who and what we have believed and worshiped and followed after, no matter if that is a religion or, frankly, the religion of your own self and intellect and humanism, when we turn from it and put our trust in Jesus as our great forgiver and redeemer, you know what you experience? New life. Spiritual life, that connection you've been longing for missing, is reunited to your creator, and you've realized it's all new. It's all different. What was never possible is now possible because of Jesus Christ. And I would say to the followers of Jesus Christ in the room, don't forget that. He's the one who makes anything outrageous possible because he's the one who has victory over all of it and freedom to be granted through all of it as well. Jesus can change us. Jesus can free us. Jesus can transform us in these terrible situations. Why? Because he is eternal, holy, and perfect in his perspective. He recognizes our spiritual state. He recognizes how people respond and react. He realizes what people who are our enemies are really saying about themselves by their treatment of others and what they're saying about themselves and what they really crave in this life. And here's his response: mercy. What's mercy? Think about it like this, maybe. In God's economy, it's a withholding of justice for a space of time, in order for someone to be exposed to his goodness and truth, in order that they might repent. You see, when somebody's our enemy as a child of God, and we do exactly what they would do, lash out, be harsh, come back at them, try to get even, always try to leverage, get the upper hand, hold in hurt and resentment and anger and bitterness. That is far away from the God who created us and restored us if we're his follower. And now what we're doing is actually putting a barrier between them being exposed to the goodness and truth of God through our lives as a conduit of change and transformation, that they can realize there's a God who transcends all that they're struggling with, all they believe, all that's going on in their life, and loves them, is willing to change them. When we decide we're going to act like the unbeliever, here's what happens. We're saying no to what God wants to do through our life, and setting a terrible illustration of the change Jesus promised and has for them. It gives the devil all the leverage and aid he needs to just throw rocks of doubt and disbelief about who Jesus is and what he's really able to accomplish in and through our lives. Now, before we're tempted to push back and say there's just no way, there's no way for somebody to love their enemy, that's a utopian pipe dream, it's just ridiculous. Jesus is not only saying you can, but to be his disciple, you must. You must. Love your enemies. Friends, he never gives us a command that his victory cannot achieve, and he never gives us a command his grace cannot enable. So all the can'ts that come up in our mind are yeses and cans with Jesus because of his ability. Let me give you a few verses as we close. Just to remind us that Jesus alone didn't say this. Other believers have believed this and lived this as well. Here's what Paul wrote in Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Paul says, no, the love of Christ is greater, deeper, richer, and more capable than any of that. What did he say in Romans 5, 1 through 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have received access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Consider the words of Galatians. How do we know we're a child of God? What's the evidence or outflow because of his presence in our life? The fruit of the Spirit is love. See, this is not unreasonable, unrealistic, or as radical as it feels on the surface. Our unsaved thoughts beforehand, absolutely, even now saved, the pull of our sin nature says this isn't possible. But Jesus' economy says, oh, it's totally possible because of who I am. It's not a matter of what you can do and accomplish here. It's because of who I am and what I've already done. We have the overwhelming, overflowing love of God accessible in our lives and able to transform our actions as well. So, what does this mean in your life today? I don't know. But as we use the word enemy, as we talked about times of hurt, as we talked about pain and suffering, as we talked about people leveraging, as we talked about people using and abusing, somebody no doubt came to your mind. I'm asking you today to consider, with that person in mind, have you gone to God for his help to change you, to transform you, to be a conduit of his mercy and his kindness and his goodness towards them? Have you extended that? Have you been patient with them? Have you sought reconciliation? Have you taken the wrong? Or is the evidence that maybe you're not even a child of God by the way you're harboring, holding it, and responding and reacting consistently over time? My friends, today, Jesus says it's not only possible, but if you're going to be his follower, love your enemies. It's not you saying it didn't hurt. It's not you saying it doesn't have to ever be dealt with. It's not you saying they get away scot-free. It's not you saying that there should never be boundaries. That's not what it is. But it's a change of how you think about them, seeing them as an eternal being. It's a change in your activities towards them, not for your own personal merit, your own emotional salve on your conscience, not so you can have leverage, but so you can with sincerity say, I want God's desire for them now and forever. And I'm going to be the conduit. And if God doesn't allow satisfaction in this life for how they've done or how they've treated, okay. But I will trust him and be his servant to that person. This morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, loving your enemies declares who you are and demonstrates your desire for them, his desire through you for them. Today, you may be sitting here saying, that is radical, and I just can't even believe that that's what Christians would believe and or want to choose to act upon. My encouragement would be this to you. Today, if that love feels and seems radical, I'd ask you if you know what it is to experience it personally. To know the acceptance by God, not on based on who you are, what you've done, or what you have not done, but based on his love for you and his provision for you through salvation. If you're here today and you don't know what it is to go from being an enemy to adopted by God, you don't know what it is to be estranged, to be accepted fully, and have a vibrant, real, daily relationship with hope and assurance about the future, I want to call you to have a conversation in a second. We're going to have what we call an invitation. It's where we just invite you to respond. We don't try to embarrass you. What we do want to do is give you an avenue to respond to what you've heard through the singing and the preaching. I want to encourage you, if you're here and you say, I do not know what it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'd like to. There are going to be people in the foyer here in a second. I'm going to pray. When I pray, just pop right out, go to them. Is it a hard choice? Is it awkward? Is it weird with who you're with? Maybe. But take that bold step. Right now, as God is knocking on the door of your mind, be willing to do that. Walk out, set up a time, ask your questions. Those are welcome. It's a good thing. Ask your questions and find that there's a God who loved you even though you're his enemy by your rejection of him. He loves and he wants for you to have a real relationship today. Let's stand. I'm going to pray as I pray. If you're here and you want to talk about Christ, we encourage you to walk out. If you're here and you want somebody to pray with you, I'd encourage you as a follower of Christ, if you're saying, I need somebody to pray with me today about something, come down front here. I'm going to have my mic off. I'm glad to pray with you. I'm glad to get somebody to pray with you as well. But let's respond, Christian. Let's not leave this time with the Holy Spirit saying, this matters. Here's who it's about. Here's what's going on in your life. And let's not just brush it off and walk off. Let's be helped today. Father, help us even now, we ask. I pray for friends here who maybe have questions about Jesus, who are hearing this radical message of loving our enemies, and I pray that you would just now stir them to realize your great love for them. They may see themselves as a nice person, a good person, a religious person, a moral person, and none of that can undo our status as your enemies, as sinners, as people who have lived in rejection of you, and in worship of ourselves or someone or something else. I pray today that you would stir a man or a woman, young or old, to accept the gift of salvation. They would recognize there's love beyond what they normally know and understand now awaiting them. So would they step out? Would you give them boldness, I ask? I then pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Those who name your name, say they're allegiant to you, that right now your spirit would root out, work out, show, encourage, and challenge what needs challenging. There might be a marriage in the room that's needing to have help. There might be a family in the room that's needing to get some things reconciled and worked out with your help. There may be an employer who's been crooked and cross and is now convicted and needs to change and show that grace this week, even though it'll be tough because of their error, and they will be restored and helped. I pray for the employee who's in an unjust situation and sees their boss as just maybe the most wicked person in the world, that they would have your grace not only to endure, to be your conduit of change as well and love as well. Lord, we could go on and on. There are no doubt pain in the pains in the room, sufferings in the room, difficulties in the room from the past, that this message seems to sound almost insensitive. I pray that you'd help them. I ask you'd help them take this step in a way that maybe they haven't been willing to before. So God, we ask this, not for our glory, not for our desire alone, but for yours. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.